We're going to look at Moses. Now, you may wonder, what about Abraham? We went from Adam to Moses. Well, we can't do them all, and Abraham is certainly one of those central biblical figures. But the reason we're not going to look at him is that, not because he's unimportant, but because he's so important that we probably know a lot more about Abraham than a lot of other biblical figures. But to summarize, here's a one-word descriptor of Abraham. Faith. Abraham is the man of faith. Abraham is best known as the one with strong, unshakable faith who gets to be called the father of all believers. That's Abraham. We're going to do Moses. Exodus 32, beginning at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, that's where God called him up to get the Ten Commandments, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings and that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." And then moving down to verse 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people, stubborn. Now leave me alone, so my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give you your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses comes down from the mountain. He hears the reveling. He hears the immoral partying, the irreverent partying, the worship of false gods, of idols. And then we pick it up in verse 25. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin. But now, I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Dear friends, apart from Jesus himself, Moses is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, mediator in all of church history. Now, a mediator is somebody who stands between two people or parties in order to intercede for either one or both of those parties, in order to speak or act on their behalf, maybe to protect them, maybe to provide for them, or to mediate reconciliation, or to save them from some kind of enemy or injustice. Kind of like a lawyer speaks up on behalf of someone facing injustice. I know someone right now, a Christian Reformed pastor, who's mediating on behalf of recent immigrants to Canada, trying to help them stay, because the lawyer who's supposed to be helping them has seriously dropped the ball. That's what a mediator does. Or maybe someone is getting exactly what they deserve, but the mediator stands up before the person who has power and pleads for mercy. Sometimes the mediator stands between opposing parties, and sometimes between a party that's weaker and one that is stronger. And this is Moses in spades. Yeah, that's Moses. If you had to pick somebody to represent Moses, who else could it be? Though Moses was a Jew, a child of God's people, he was raised in Pharaoh's house. And many of you know the story. How wicked Pharaoh saw his slaves, the Jews, were becoming more and more numerous, and so out of fear and wickedness, he ordered that all the Hebrew boy babies be killed, because boys grow up to be men and potential rebels. But God, in his wonderful sense of irony, arranged for Moses to be saved by the enemy Pharaoh's daughter, who took a shine to Moses. Oh, cute little Hebrew baby. And adopts him and raises him up in Pharaoh's household as one of Pharaoh's own kids. And Moses gained every advantage of being raised an Egyptian. All the best food and clothing, a fine education, a cultured upbringing, a place of leadership and authority in the royal house of Pharaoh. Now, ordinarily, a person raised this way would have been thoroughly indoctrinated to disdain the Hebrew slaves, to distance himself rather than to empathize with these lowly slaves. But again, God provided Moses, his own mother, to nurse him and raise him up as his nanny. And we can be sure in his early years, before she had to give him back to Pharaoh's daughter, some think it would have been around 12 years old that she would have had to give him back, because that's when the time of formal education would happen for the Egyptian boys. So, for those years, we can be sure that Moses' own mother taught him the ways of God and of his people, Israel. So that in God's providence, Moses' connection, Moses' interest, Moses' identification with, and his love for his own people would have remained strong. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is older, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22. This was so true in Moses' case that when he grew up to be a man and he saw an Egyptian beating one of his fellow Hebrew slaves, notice in Exodus 2 it says beating one of his own people. Moses is identifying with this slave, his own people. When he sees this, he kills the Egyptian and he hides him in the sand. Now, killing another person without legal authority was not God's will for Moses, even if the Egyptian deserved it. Without legal authority, by a divinely appointed authority, what Moses did was murder. But what it reveals is his early desire, his passionate desire to mediate for his people, to stand up for them, to protect them. And that's what we admire in Moses. It needed to develop. It needed to become mature. It still needed God's blessing and authority. But the roots of Moses' passionate love and intercession for God's people was already there from an early age. And then 40 years after, 40 years of preparation in the wilderness, God sent him back to his people in Egypt to become the mature mediator, to act on God's behalf and on the people's behalf, to redeem them out of Egypt. "Let my people go," says Moses on God's behalf. "Let them go." This time he was divinely appointed to intercede on God's behalf and on behalf of the people. And he did it in spite of his discomfort. I don't know how to speak, God. And in spite of the risk and the danger from his enemy, Pharaoh. How much are we willing to risk in order to help the victims of injustice? Beginning with injustice against God's own people. How much are we willing to risk? Well, we know the story. The awesome, miraculous story of the Exodus, of God's redemption of his people through awesome displays of power, the 10 plagues, and through the leadership of Moses, through Moses' intercession and God's almighty power, God's people were redeemed from slavery. But you may also know just how very stubborn God's people can be, even his redeemed people. God certainly didn't save them because they were so good, because they were so much better than the Egyptians. No, he saved them because he is good. And he saved them for a display of his glory. Because over and over again, God's people rebelled. You know it. You read the story of Exodus over and numbers, over and over and over. What is wrong with you people? They rebel. And they make God angry. Sometimes so angry he regretted that he had saved them. And he punished them severely. Now there's a scary thought. Does God ever regret that he saved me? Or was he testing Moses to see what he would do when God's people grew inevitably rebellious? To see if Moses would give up on God's people when they continue to frustrate both him and God. When God's people frustrated Moses and treated him so badly, as they did, over and over, would Moses cut and run and leave them to their fate? Or would he stand in the gap between God and his rebellious people? Thank God and Moses that he did not give up on God's people. But time and again, Moses stood in the gap There was that time at Rephidim. God had delivered his people out of Egypt. They had crossed the Red Sea, and they'd come as far as Rephidim. When they were attacked by the fierce tribe, the Amalekites, God's people had never fought a battle before. They were totally inexperienced. But Moses directed Joshua to lead the people into battle against the Amalekites, while he and Aaron and Hur went up onto a high mountain that was overlooking the battlefield. And there, Moses lifted up his rod to heaven. You might recall that rod that God said to Moses. What's that in your hand, that staff? You may recall that rod. The same rod that Moses stretched out over the Nile River and it turned to blood. The same rod that he lifted up to the heavens and darkness descended on Egypt. The same rod that he pointed at the Red Sea and the water just split apart. And God's people walked through on dry land. And during that battle, as long as Moses held his rod high and prayed, he held his rod high in prayer. As long as he did that, the children of Israel had the upper hand against the Amalekites. But Moses was an old man. And even for the strongest, it would have been impossible to keep that rod high and lifted up hour after hour. And so as that rod begins to fall because it's so hard to hold it up, Aaron and Hur notice this. And they take Moses, they set him down on a rock, and then one takes each side of his arm. He's holding that rod with two hands. Aaron takes one, Hur takes the other, and they lift it up all day. And they pray with him. And as they do that, by the end of the day, God's people have won the battle. And that is how it's always been. When the church does its work and its leaders pray, amen. Not just the main leader, but all the church leaders together assisting the main leader when they pray together while everyone else works, then in very real ways we prevail. We gain the upper hand against whatever Amalekites we are facing in today's world. Where we forget to pray, or we don't bother, then the church becomes weak. Or just another club or association like all the others in the world with no purpose and no power. And it's also personally true for me and for you. When we stop praying, when we get away from God, when we stay away from his word, when we stop praying, letting scripture be the guide to our prayers, then the powers of this world, the powers of evil, will prevail. So, dear leaders, I've asked you time and again. I encourage you time and again. Pray. Elders, deacons, other leaders of your ministries, pray. Personally, individually, take every opportunity to pray. Wednesday night at prayer night, how come only 4 people show up? 3 people show up? 2 people show up? Pray. Interceding in prayer. Mediating for others in prayer is how God blesses us. Now, I know some of you are praying on your own. Awesome. Do it. Keep it up. Awesome. I know some of you are praying in other little small circles. You do it behind the scenes maybe because you've heard God say, pray in your closet. Pray in secret. Keep doing it. But leaders need to pray as God's people work. And there are more examples from Moses. When his sister Miriam rebelled against Moses' leadership and God struck her with leprosy, Moses pleaded, God, please heal my sister.
And he did.
And when Israel again grumbled and complained against God and Moses, saying, we want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to slavery. God told Moses, you can go to Numbers 14 if you think I'm paraphrasing too strongly. Moses said, I'm sick of it. I'm sick of it. How long will these people treat me with such contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miracles I've performed for them on their way out of Egypt? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them. But I will make you, Moses, into a nation greater and stronger than they. To which Moses argues, God, then the Egyptians will hear about it and say, the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them. And so he slaughtered them in the desert. And so your honor is at stake here, God. And I remind you, Lord, that you are slow to anger and abounding in love and forgiveness. I know you don't leave the guilty unpunished. There are consequences for sin. But in accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. And the Lord replied to Moses, Numbers 14, I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, not one of those who rebelled, says God, will enter the promised land. And so while there are earthly consequences for our sin, God responds with grace to the intercession of Moses. The sin of God's people will not affect them forever because there is one who intercedes on their and our behalf. In this great intercession of the great mediator, Moses, we find, you know, a foreshadowing of the greatest mediator of all time. And one more example, because it reveals so much about the loving heart of Moses and of the loving heart of the God he served. Please turn back with me to Exodus 32. Exodus 32. Moses had just spent 40 days up on the mountain communing with God and being taught the Ten Commandments to bring down to the people. But the people got impatient. And they asked Aaron, we read, you know, to make them these other gods. And Aaron, in his weakness, gives in to them. He gives the people what they want. And they worship and they revel in these false gods, and it makes the true God angry. And he says to Moses in verse 7, your people, Moses, the people you led out of Egypt. Notice how God distances himself from his own people. Your people, Moses, are stubborn and rebellious people. Verse 9, stiff-necked. Now leave me alone, says God. Leave me alone so my great anger may burn against them and destroy them all. And then I will make you into a greater nation. Leave me alone, says God. Because God knows that Moses will resist what he is saying, and he even hopes, I believe, God hopes that Moses will resist God and his anger. Now, some think God is testing Moses here. Again, he's testing him to see if he will stop praying for his people, or will he show himself worthy of his calling? God puts the fate of the nation into the hands of Moses. Think of that. He puts the fate of his church into the hands of the leader. And he passes the test. He doesn't leave God alone, but he pesters God for mercy. The same way that Abraham pestered God 6 times to spare Sodom and Gomorrah, even if there's only 10 righteous people there. He kept going back to God, bugging God, bugging God. The boldness of these men speak to the strong relationship they had with God. So strong that God was willing to listen to the bold requests of his servants in the form of 3 questions. God gives 3 reasons why God should not destroy his people. And you can see them up there. The first reason is God's reasonableness. God had only just delivered his people from Egypt, so what sense does it make for you, God, to reverse your actions so quickly? Moses' second appeal is to God's reputation. What will the neighbors say? You've saved Israel, God, so that Egypt and all the nations will know that you, Yahweh, are Lord. So what will they think now if you destroy your own people? In other words, your honor is at stake, God. And the third thing Moses does is appeal to God's own promise, which God had personally sworn on oath. Not only that he would not kill Abraham's descendants, but no, the opposite. He would multiply them and make them more numerous than the sands or the stars. So if you destroy your people, you would prove, God, that you're not trustworthy. And you will not be true to yourself. I don't know exactly what that means in detail when you want to plead for your loved ones who aren't following God right now. Maybe kids who were baptized and they're not following God. Can we say that every single one of them are going to be saved because God made promises? That's more than I dare say. But what I think we can say is that if we remind God, God, please, 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 you made promises. You owe us nothing, but you made promises. And I'm pleading for my kids. And I'm pleading for my friend. Your own honor is at stake. You made promises. You owe us nothing, but you indebted yourself to us. So please, keep your promise. God's response is immediate. Verse 14 says that God relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. That word relented is actually much stronger in the Hebrew, and the word disaster even stronger. It literally says in the Hebrew that God repented. That he changed his mind about the evil, not just the disaster, but the evil he had threatened to bring on his people. Now, God never repents of sin because God never sins. All his actions are considered appropriate and right, sometimes showing mercy, sometimes judgment and destruction of things that we call evil, and even using things that we call evil, things that are bad but not morally bad. They are considered evil because they result in less than total well-being, including divine judgment and its effects. Judgment and punishment and death are all evil, but they are not necessarily sinful if justified. What I got to say here, I know it's a hard, one of those hard teachings, and something that, a nuance that needs to be understood. I don't think the wonderful translators of the NIV had the courage to translate the word evil, so they slipped in disaster instead. It's very important to understand the distinction between sin and evil. All sin is evil, but not all evil is sin. Important distinction. Otherwise, killing the enemy, which is an evil thing, a bad thing, in a just war, or capital punishment by just governments, would be sinful. But if what we have coming to us is justified, it's not sinful. All sin is evil, but not all evil is sin. And certainly not when God does evil to people who deserve it. God never repents of sin because he never sins. But he does sometimes reverse an evil that he has either allowed or created. And almost always, here's the part from that important little aside that I couldn't skip because it's in the text. But here's the main point. Almost always, the reason God decides to reverse the evil he had decided on or allowed is because of the intercession of someone he is in a good relationship with. So strong and so good is Moses' relationship with God that he is able to change God's mind. Have you ever thought that you have that kind of influence on your Father in heaven? You can change his mind. But one more thing before we close. Yes, Moses' love relationship with God was so strong. But equally strong was his love for God's people. For when Moses saw that the people had turned to false gods and they were running wild after what he had to do, after he stopped the bad behavior by killing about 3,000 of them, then he mediated again. And he said, maybe I can make atonement for their sin. Please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of your book of life. This is the first place in the Bible that God's book of life is mentioned. Moses had so much love for God's people, his people, that he says, if you will not forgive them, God, then kill me instead. There's only one other person, other than Jesus, who expressed that kind of love for his people, and that's Paul. Whatever you might think of Paul, however rough around the edges Paul was, he loved his people. And he was willing to die for them. But Moses and Paul both point to Jesus. They have to point to Jesus because only Jesus can actually take our place. No matter how much we want to take the place of someone we love, even save them from hell, there's only one who can actually take our place. For there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all men. And so when we pray for others, for their well-being, for their salvation, we remind God, not because he needs reminding, but because he wants to hear, do we remember, do we know? We remind God of Jesus. And we ask God to save the people we love because of Jesus. Because of what he did to take our place. And because he's also interceding in our behalf, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And I'm praying for them. So, with us praying for others in Jesus' name, and with Jesus praying for us, we will win the battle. The battle for souls, the battle for salvation, and the battle for the glory of God. Amen.